You may be seated. I want to invite you to take a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. But before we consider these words, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders, the glory, the truth of your word. Help us take these truths, plant them in our hearts, that we might be transformed by them. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, where does God live? Where does God dwell? Well, the Bible tells us that God lives in the temple. The temple is the house of God. It's his home. And yet the Bible also says that God lives in heaven. Well, both are true. God lives in heaven, and God does dwell in the temple. When we think of the temple or the tabernacle, what we have is heaven and earth overlapping. God is dwelling with man. And from the start, God intended to dwell with man in perfect harmony. In the very beginning, he created the world as a cosmic temple in which man could live with God. And the Holy of Holies was the Garden of Eden. It was this delightful paradise that God had made specifically for mankind. We're told that they could walk and talk with God. We read about the account of this incredible garden in Genesis 2. So I invite you to look there with me. I'll begin the reading at verse 4. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. So you'll recall, Genesis 1, we have the account of creation. 7 days in which God makes everything. And the pinnacle of God's creation was mankind. Well, when we get to Genesis chapter 2, now we're given a closer look on mankind and the home that God created for man. Genesis 2 is not another creation account. It's not a different version. It's simply zooming in. It's giving us more detail We've gone from general to more specific. God is creating a place where he can dwell with the people that he has made. A garden paradise, a divine sanctuary. This morning we're going to consider how God dwells with man. And yet he does this in different places throughout the scripture. So first we see this. God dwells with man in the garden. God dwells with man in the garden. But where is it? Where is the Garden of Eden? Well, Eden's location is a mystery to us. We don't know exactly where it is. We read the geography of these rivers that are mentioned, and two of them still exist today. Two of them we don't know anything about. We don't know where the Garden of Eden is. And the truth is, it was probably destroyed by the flood. The flood was a catastrophic event. It changed the topography of the planet. So Eden is something that we can't get back to. But the reality of God dwelling with man is something that we can get to. So let's look through this description as God made it. When we look back to verse 4, we have a heading. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Now this phrase, "these are the generations," is a phrase that comes up again and again throughout this gospel, not a gospel, this book, the book of Genesis. What Moses is doing is he's giving us headings. See, these are beginnings of new sections. Now, all the other times, it's these are the generations, and then he's going to tell you a person, and now we're going to hear about his family, his descendants. But here, we're given the genealogy of everything, of the heavens and the earth. It's the very beginning. So this is this overall heading. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So what we've had before this has kind of been like a prologue, an introduction, but now we're really moving. Verse 5 describes some problems, four of them. Let's see if you can point them all out. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." So four problems, four times we're told, there's none of this, there's none of that. We don't have plants, we don't have water for these plants, and we don't have mankind to work the garden. And so what flows after this is God is going to fix all of these problems. He's going to supply what is lacking. So first, water in verse 6. "And there was a mist going up from the land." Now, my Bible has a footnote, and it tells me that that could also be translated a spring. So either way, we've got water that's coming up out of the ground to water the land. I think spring is probably a better translation here, but anyway, water's going up from the land, and it's watering the whole face of the ground. So there's the first problem. Water is being provided. Now here's the second in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." It's interesting. It doesn't just simply say, "and God made man." We're given more detail here. We're told that we've come from the dust. That doesn't seem to be much of a compliment, right? When you think of being of the dust, this is an image of lowliness. And yet, God takes us from the dust and he breathes into us the breath of life. So we are both low and glorious at the same time. We are God's creatures, and yet we're made in his image. Having God's breathe life into us makes us, what the text says here, is a living creature, or literally a living soul. The word soul throughout scripture speaks of one who is alive. It's kind of this basket term. So you are a soul. You have a spirit and a body, but this is who you are. You are alive. You're a living soul, a living creature. Here, God said to make us out of dust. It's as if it's the picture of a potter making this piece of art, this vessel for profitable use. The Lord forms us. I think part of what we're supposed to get from this verse is to be reminded of our dependence upon God. If the Lord were to take away his breath, we just return to dust. We know that's true. We've seen what happens to a body. It eventually turns back into dust. This is a theme that's picked up again and again throughout Scripture. I'll just read a couple examples. Job 34. If God should set his heart to it, to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So if God takes away breath, we return to dust. Or Psalm 104, verse 29. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. One more. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 11, we're told, remember your creator before. And he lists a bunch of things. But he ends the list this way. Before the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. We are merely dust, yet the Lord has given us life. We are literally dependent upon him for our every breath. So God provides water. He provides mankind to work this garden, but now he's going to really make it a garden. He's going to provide the plants. So look in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now the word Eden simply means delight. It's the word delight. So God planted a garden in delight. It was a joy. And yet it becomes this proper noun throughout this. It is the garden of delight. It was a wonderful, perfect paradise for mankind to live in. We're told more about it in verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's all of these plants, all these trees, and we're told not only that they're good for food, we are told that, but they're beautiful to look at. I mean, this is just a place you want to go on vacation. Yes, take me to the Garden of Eden. This was a paradise. God had provided this lush, glorious place for man to dwell with God. And we're told about these trees. There's lots and lots of trees, but there's two of them that are specifically mentioned. There's the tree of life. If you eat of that tree, live. And then there's another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we're told more about the water that springs up there in verse 6. So look down to verse 10 now. A river flowed out of Eden, out of delight, to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. So you've got this river, the source that's right there in the garden, and then it goes out. It's as if the garden's up on this mountain. And there's this river that flows throughout, and then it spreads off into different directions. Again, verse 11. The name of the first was the Pishon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, in the concise narrative that is Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it seem odd to spend so much time describing the trees and these rivers? I mean, I was tempted not to read those verses again. I was like, oh yeah, they heard it the first time. And yet, they're there. Why are they there? Why all this detail? The rivers and trees, they reflect the abundant life that is in God's presence. This lush garden provides food and drink and refreshment. Think about the original readers who would have first seen this book. Remember, it was written by Moses. We've got the people of Israel, and they live in a desert world, right? Water is precious. And here they read of a land that's lush and flowing with water in abundance. We're told that God's presence overflows with life. And this seems to leave in the midst of this river to overflow on the rest of the world. God's abundance is spreading all over the globe. Again, this is another theme that comes up again and again throughout Scripture. So Psalm 36, it was read for us earlier, but listen again to verse 8. You give them drink from the river of your delights. That's the word for Eden. It's the river of Eden, the river of your delight. And from you is the fountain of life. Or Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So here we're told about where God dwells, his habitation. And within it, there is this river that brings gladness and joy. Likewise, the reference to gold and onyx suggests a land rich with resources. These materials are interestingly later associated with the making of the tabernacle and the temple. Let's look down at verse 15 now. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden, the garden of delight, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden. This is like a buffet where he said, you got to try every one. You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So Adam, placed in this garden paradise, is given great freedom and one boundary. He has responsibility. He has a job to do. He's to work and to keep. And he has one rule that he must follow. Attention is drawn to the middle of the garden where there's these two trees. There's the tree of life, and then there's the tree of death. It leads to death. If you were to eat of it, you will die. One, if you eat, you live. But the other, if you eat that, you die. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're not going to dig into that tree too much now. We're going to, Lord willing, in the future. But the existence of this other tree, the one forbidden tree, would have reminded Adam that he's not God, that he has to trust God. God has provided all this, and yet he said, you can't have that one tree over there. He has to decide, will I trust and obey God? So again, the garden was a perfect paradise, a place for God and man to dwell together in harmony. Eden seems to be the holy of holies of this cosmic temple of creation. It's a divine sanctuary. This is yet another image of how it's supposed to be forever. Just as the seventh day is not supposed to ever end, man was supposed to dwell with God forever. This is this glorious image. And interestingly, it seems that this garden was supposed to get bigger. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28, right after we're told about the creation of mankind. We read this. The Lord God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And he lists all the things throughout the world that he has dominion over. It seems as if man and woman, mankind, they were given the responsibility of broadening the borders of this garden where they dwell with God until eventually it would fill all of creation. As more and more people live, they would be living with God throughout the world. It's a beautiful picture. And yet we all know, because we've read the rest of the story, that paradise was lost. God's perfect cosmic temple was defiled by human sin. Mankind rebelled against God's rule and was then banished away from the presence of God. This is true for all of us. Our sin leads to our separation from God. It separates us from his life-giving presence. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. So we've seen that God dwells with man in the garden. But years later, fast forward to the book of Exodus, there we see that God dwells with man in the tabernacle. God dwells with man in the tabernacle. God commands the people to build the special tent in which God would dwell with them. So Exodus 25, verse 8 says, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. All right. So it's almost as if the people of Israel are back in the garden. God dwelling with them. This tent that goes wherever they go. Interestingly, we're told that the priests are to work and to keep the tabernacle. That's the same language that was used back in the garden. Adam was to work and to keep the garden. The priests are to work and to keep this tabernacle. For these realities overlap. Well, several hundred years later, this tent was replaced with a permanent structure, the temple. So thirdly, we see that God dwells with man in the temple. The temple and the tabernacle, they were modeled after the garden, with trees and fruit, with gold and other precious stones. But just as mankind had rebelled against God in the garden and was exiled, so Israel rebelled against God's rule and was exiled yet again, and the temple was destroyed. So as we move throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, they anticipate a new and better temple, a new priesthood. They describe how one day God's presence will fill the earth. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, listen to this wonderful prophecy. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was the plan back in the beginning, that the place in which God dwells with man would cover the face of the earth. And here we're told it's still going to happen. There's hope. There's future. But the Old Testament ends, and we're still left asking, who will open the way to lead us back into God's presence? Our sin has separated us from God's life-giving presence. How could we possibly get back into it? Well, then we get to the New Testament, and there we see that God dwells with man in Jesus. God dwells with man in Jesus. The Gospels describe Jesus with interesting language. So John's gospel speaks of him coming and dwelling among us, is how most of our translations put it. But literally there, it says that he came and tabernacled among us. He came and set up his tent. Oh, that's interesting. Other gospels speak of Jesus being called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, God is going to dwell with us by means of sending Jesus into the world. So if you were with Jesus, you were at the temple. In fact, Jesus describes his own body as a temple. He goes to the structure that had been rebuilt, and he says, this is a mess, what's going on here? There's people buying and selling things in a place of worship, and so he drives them out of the temple. The authorities at the temple, they say to Jesus, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right? And he says the most interesting thing to them. He says, this is John chapter 2. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they think he's talking about the building. They're like, it took 46 years to build this. But John tells us Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He knew that his body would be destroyed and 3 days later it would rise. You see, Jesus came to make a way for us to get back into God's presence. We don't deserve to be in God's presence. We deserve death. Jesus came and he did what we should have done. He lived a perfect life. Then he died a substitutionary death. He took the death that we all deserved. And he rose from the dead victoriously so that all who turn away from sin and trust in him could be brought back to God, could be allowed into God's presence. Jesus has opened a way for us to come to God. When you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, again, we read this earlier, but let's hear it again. 10, verse 19, we read these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So this is talking about coming into the temple. We can come into the temple by means of the blood of Jesus? Exactly. He says in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, another word for the temple, says, since we have this priest that has opened the way, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Wow. Jesus has made a way. He said, you can come into God's presence. You can dwell with God. This is why Jesus came. You have to trust in Christ to enter in to this temple. Now, Adam, he was supposed to extend Eden to the ends of the earth, but he failed to do so. He didn't even dwell in the garden very long before he was kicked out. But Jesus, who's called the second Adam, he succeeds where Adam failed. He will indeed spread the temple to the very ends of the earth. Well, how will he do it? Jesus promised his followers that God's presence would dwell in them. So this brings us to yet another place that God dwells. God dwells with man in the church. God dwells with man in the church. As you get to the New Testament, the church is described repeatedly as God's temple, as God dwelling in his people. So here's a familiar text, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you all have from God? We're familiar with that verse, but we might actually be distorting it slightly. Because the English here just says you, and you don't know exactly who that's referring to. You see, in the original language, every one of these you or yours are in the plural. This text literally says, do you all, do you-ins, however you want to say it, do y'all know that y'all's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you all, whom you all have from God? So we, the church, together, we are the temple of God? Yeah. It's even more clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here, Paul simply writes, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What an incredible privilege. So there used to be a garden, and then there was this tent, and then there was the temple. But Christ came so that God's temple could actually be us. We, the church, we are the temple where God dwells with man. If you go to the end of the story, to the book of Revelation, we see yet one more place where God dwells with man. God dwells with man in the new heaven and the new earth. But interestingly, when you get to the book of Revelation, we read that there in this new creation, there is no temple. Well, why isn't there a temple? Well, it's because God dwells in all of creation. You see, God dwells in heaven, and remember the temple was where they overlap? Now we're told that it all overlaps. All of creation is where God is dwelling with his people. It's a glorious sight. Let me read a little bit to you. This is Revelation 21. The chapter begins this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is where it's all going. This is the plan. There's even more if you read on. Chapter 22, verse 1 says this. Then I saw an angel, and it showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the streets of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, it's like the new and better Eden. We have these same pictures, these scenes that were told of in Genesis. Oh, but now they've come to the climax, to their ultimate plan. The curse has been reversed. Eden has indeed been extended to the ends of the earth. God is dwelling with man back in the garden. God dwelled with man in the tent, in the tabernacle. God dwelled with man in the temple. He certainly dwelled with us when Jesus came to live with us. God dwells in the church. But finally, God will dwell with man in the new heaven and the new earth. So this is this theme throughout Scripture. Let's think for a moment. Where are we on this story? We don't live in the garden. We're certainly not in the new heavens and the new earth. But we are the church. God dwells in us as the church. So how do we get to that last step? How do we get to the new and better Eden? Well, interestingly, it's through the church. You see, this is why Christ gave us a mission. He tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. What's the tree of life for? It's for the healing of the nations. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was God's plan. He is extending his temple to include all of creation, and he's doing it through us. This is absolutely incredible. What God has been working throughout the whole Bible so that we can dwell with God is something that he includes us in. God is filling the earth with the glory of the Lord through our proclamation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul develops this idea, starting at verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens and saints and members in the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So catch what's being described here. He's describing the church as this holy temple that grows. That's interesting. That's usually not the right word, right? We're talking about a building here, but he's talking about growing. Growing is what plants do. But this is talking about a temple growing. Verse 22, in him you also are being built, oh, there's the word we were looking for, together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How is it that the temple grows? How is it that it's being built up? We are the church, and as the church, the temple, the dwelling place of God, is growing from here to include more and more and more and more until it reaches the very ends of the earth. United to Christ, we are the very means by which God is accomplishing the building of his dwelling place, his eternal dwelling place. This is absolutely incredible. We're the ones that caused the problem to begin with, and yet he's going to use us in the midst of spreading this good news that he is indeed fixing our problem. One last text. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What's a spiritual house? It's a temple. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Oh, we are priests in the temple to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now we're told what we are to do, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, our mission is to proclaim what God has done, to share the good news of Christ so that his dwelling place would grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole globe. We are given the privilege of being a part of God's ultimate temple. And perhaps what's most encouraging is that we know that this mission is certain. It will be accomplished. Hear once again the words I already read to you. This is the words of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, this is Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." Brothers and sisters, we have this incredible responsibility and privilege. We are a part of spreading his kingdom throughout the world. The temple that we are is growing and growing and growing. Every time you tell someone about the Savior, you are a part of growing that eternal, global temple. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to know that you would make your dwelling place with us. We don't deserve to come into your presence. We are rebels. And yet Christ took our punishment so that we can dwell with God forever. Lord, we thank you for your life-giving presence. And Lord, we thank you for the responsibility you've given us, the power you've given us, that we might be your witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Oh, that we might boldly proclaim that sinners can dwell with God because of what Christ has accomplished. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.